Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Acts chapter 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1182. Acts chapter 20, we'll begin reading at verse 17 and read through verse 27. Before we read God's word, let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We pray now that you would grant us your spirit that we might fully understand the things of God, which are spiritually revealed. And your word tells us that the unspiritual man cannot receive them. And so we pray now for a supernatural work of your spirit to open up your word to us and give us faith that we might hear it and receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word, Acts chapter 20. Beginning at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is the word of the Lord.
What a blessing and privilege it is for us to have a copy of God's word and to have it open before us. And so I say that to mean all of Scripture. We have this blessing from God. But this chapter that we're in today, last week and today, and then for probably a few more weeks, is just such a privilege to us as a church for a lot of reasons, the least of which not being, actually I was going to mention this later, but this chapter is very, very good for us as a church leading into the nomination period that we have coming up through September. Nominating of elders and deacons. So it helps with that. It sheds light on what we're looking for in our leadership. But it is a privilege for us because it gives us such a glimpse into the heart of this man, Paul. We see, as we saw last week, the burden that he felt, this tug of war inside of him, that not so much tug of war, they fit together, the love and the concern producing this anxiety, though. He felt a daily anxiety for all the churches, but it was a good anxiety because it was more of a concern, as I mentioned, a love. And so we saw that lived out last week in his life by way of encouragement. And we were thinking last week about who doesn't want to be an encouraging individual. I mean, we all want, as Christians, we should strive to be encouraging. So therefore, the church itself would be an encouraging church. People would leave having been encouraged in the Lord, like Jonathan left David at Horish. And so the couple of means of grace that were given by way of encouragement to the church from Paul was that of giving. I mean, we were even a little bit surprised by that last week, that here's a man preaching to them about, or setting an example, taking up the collections, so talking about giving. But that was by way of encouragement to them, because that's a means of growth. And then the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper and a hunger for God's Word, this craving for God's Word. So again, the bottom line came down to this encouragement. Parakaleo was the word. We looked at where we hear the word paraclete, and that is the Holy Spirit. I mean, we think comforter. And that Jesus even said, the Father will send another helper. So that was encouraging too, because we learned Jesus himself is an encourager. And so the Holy Spirit. Well, to look at this man now today again, thinking of the emphasis being this encouragement, being filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, a church about law and grace. I mean, we want to preach the law. We preach that the law is good. The law is holy. The law also shows us our sin, though. Shows where the law is wrong, can't save us. But the law points us to our need and to a Savior. And then it's all about grace. And it's all about this Jesus who has saved for us, as we've said over the years, and quoting one of our elders who's now passed away, that it's not about you and it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. It's not about the session. It's not about the staff. And it's not about Trinity Church. It is about Jesus. It's not about our history. It's not about taking pride in what's happened years and years and years ago. It's all about Jesus. And then where does he want us to go as a church? As a church, as we've mentioned, a church of grace, a church of encouragement. So if you're interested in knowing much about this man, Paul, I would commend to you this chapter. Go back, maybe read all the way through it and see his life in private, his life in public. When he is passing the baton of shepherding to these elders, and he does it with tears. And it's a beautiful picture that we'll, Lord willing, we'll see in the weeks to come. And then his prayer life. We get a glimpse into Paul's praying, which is, that's a privilege. And then what we'll look at again weeks to come, probably next week actually, is more the content of the message that he preached. Not just the gospel, but it was his taking the stand and saying that he would preach the whole counsel of God. He wasn't going to hold back anything. Wasn't going to be an overemphasis on anything. He was just going to preach the whole counsel of God. So we'll, Lord willing, we'll get there. But we continue, as we did last week, really, with this man's character. Or I mentioned encouragement. But these character traits really were hallmarks of Paul's ministry. And we'd like to be able to say they're hallmarks in our lives. That someone would say these things about us. Not to boast about him, because that's part of it, is humility. But they were hallmarks that Paul could lift up before God. This is what's so beautiful about God, is he gives you these graces. He gives you gifts. He gives you these personalities. It's wonderful. Then he commends you. Is that not God, and how gracious and kind and merciful? He commends you for having the very thing he gave you. And so that's what it is here. Paul can lift these characteristics of his life up to God, to bless God and to praise God for what he's done. You'll notice five that we'll run through this morning through this text. His consistency, his humility, the fact that he ministered with tears, his faithfulness, his self-sacrificing nature. And we learned first in verse 17 that this road, or he had traveled to Miletus, and he went to Ephesus, and he calls for the elders to come join him. Now, that's only 30 miles, but the roads were such, if you were here last Wednesday night and you saw Bill and Carol Jackson again giving their report and showing where they were, there were so many little narrow, curving, crooked roads. And so the same thing here, this is that these roads that connected, and the fact they weren't good roads, we're talking about a 2 or 3 day journey, bottom line. So they are there to join him. He talks about teaching and exhorting. And that was his ministry, of course, the ministry he had. But he also, in this text in particular, is making a defense. That's important this morning. Because there's a difference between a man, a godly man, making a defense, defending himself, and one who is defensive. A lot of times, those who are insecure. Now, that, obviously, there may be about all of us a sense of defensiveness. You know, we wish there wasn't. And if you really want to get somebody, you say, you know, you look at them, you might even joke with them and say, hey, you don't have to be defensive about that. You know, oh, that gets their goat, you know. So that, but that's not what he's doing here. He's not being defensive. He is legitimately defending himself against an opposition who's trying to prejudice the new converts against him. And so it's only right that he would then defend himself. So in verse 18, the first thing he's going to defend himself as the kind of man that he was among them, because again, his opponents are telling people otherwise. And so he says, when they came to him in verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia." Wouldn't that be a great conscience, you know, to be able to say, "Well, look, you know how I lived among you the whole time I was there. From the moment I set foot in Asia, from the moment I set foot in Montgomery, from the moment I set foot that God brought you into my life when we were kids and we became friends, you know, or college or in business, have I not been the same?" That is such something to be commended. For 3 years, Paul was the same. I don't know what high school students do today necessarily, but signing the annual used to be a really, really big deal when I was growing up. And I've seen my parents and flipped through theirs and see what people said about them. And, oh, you want everybody in the class, you know, to sign and say something, hopefully say something nice about you. And the proverbial, stay the same, you know, stay, don't change, you know, hard, or whatever it would be. And then we look at ourselves probably and think, yeah, they told me not to change and here I am. But Paul could say, if somebody wrote that in his annual, he would be able to go back to them and say, you know, I never changed. I was the same pastor. You didn't see me on again, off again. It wasn't that I was one day affectionate, the next day not, or one day sensitive, the next day not, one day humble, the next day not. He was consistent, and he treated people the same. So it wasn't one group different than another group. It didn't matter if they were a certain race, certain color, certain wealth or standing. It was just, this is the way that I'm going to treat you, in according to Jesus, you know, and His being my Lord. Well, that we all ought to be that way. I mean, we should stand for nothing less than our staff, and then our elders, our deacons, the leadership. But then everybody in the congregation treats everybody the same, no matter who you are, what your name is, or anything like that. It's just the temptation is to play the crowd. For all of us, it is. And so we want to forbid, you know, say to ourselves, talk to ourselves, preach to ourselves. God forbid in my life that I would treat somebody different than this person over here, you know, be the same. Well, secondly, is his humility. And I love the way he describes it. Here's a way to talk about your humility without boasting. In verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Because that's what it was about. It wasn't this sense of his being so humble as much as he was humble because of Jesus. Because he was serving, and he knew that it wasn't about his life and his empire or his ministry. It was going to be about Jesus and his kingdom. And this would be true in all of life. That's what we need to understand. It's not just the preacher up here, or the ministry, and it's whatever God has called me to in my life, and then I want to be able to say, I serve Jesus in that calling, and I do it with all humility. Wherever, you know, whatever success or lack thereof, it's in all humility before Jesus. I mean, Paul even writes those in Corinth and says, you know, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. People who heard Paul preach when they left, or his teaching, or even perhaps when he went home to home, you know, when he left, they didn't say, oh, how great Paul is. What a man. You know, what they would say is, he serves a great God. That man pointed me to God. That man pointed me to Jesus. God used that man in my life. But it's about God. It's not about the man. So much so, if you'll look down at verse 24, it's as if he counts his life as nothing. Now, that's not to say that he didn't care about living and breathing and having a life. It's just compared to the ministry and the gospel. let him say here in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. It's not even necessarily talk about retirement, you notice, or comfort, or ease, or clothes, or, you know, he wants to finish. He's saying, the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus, still in verse 24, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what he was about, bottom line. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, if you're following along in that book in particular, he says that if you walk away from a sermon and you know more about that man than you do the text, then you got a man without humility, or an insecure man where it's always I rather than Jesus, 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 and preaching the word. Let again, the man who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boyce, in his commentary, gives a couple of illustrations, one being about George Whitefield, and what a popular 18th century evangelist who had huge success. And people talk about his mastery of the language and articulation, that he could control, quote unquote, the emotions even of the crowd. And that he would speak without a microphone, of course, to 20 to 25,000 people. And that one man even marked it off to see, and they would pack in really close to hear him. But still, nonetheless, 20 to 25,000 individuals. And so they would say to him, oh, Mr. Whitefield, you're so wonderful. You're so great. You're such a great preacher. And one time, George Whitefield said, I know. Because the devil reminded me of that when I was coming out of the pulpit. You see, and then maybe you've heard the story about the young Scottish preacher and then the elder in the church, and the young minister, he just bounded up the stairs. You know, he was going to take the world by fire, and he was going to be the voice for the church, and he started preaching in arrogance, you know, and then about halfway through, he couldn't remember anything. He didn't know anything. He finally, he just had to stop and walk out before the sermon was even over. And he walked down the steps out of the pulpit in complete humiliation. And the elder came up to him and said, young man, if you had gone up the way you came down, then you would have been able to come down the way you went up. And just again, realizing it's about Jesus. It's not about me or Patrick or Michael or Kurt as far as the ministers who stand here. It's not the staff. It's not elders and deacons. It's not that there should be in any case in the leadership, let's say Sunday school teachers. I mean, whatever the case as far as any leadership, that there would be any ego involved in it. Even a godly ego, you know, look at me, I teach, or I've read this, or I go to this study, or I was there at this time. You know, this, but somehow there's this, some sort of false pride that, look at me, somehow I want someone to think I'm godly, you know, or even I'm humble, or whatever. Again, as just is the case with so many, the ministers that I look up to, I'll think about them and think, you know, I want to be, boy, I wish I could be humble like that guy or something. And then I realized, you know, the man, for example, one man in particular, you'd know his name if I said, you know, he had his hand mutilated in a meat cleaver, you know. And so that's probably a lot of the reason he is. Another seminary professor I know that you think, boy, you know, if he could just preach and teach with that kind of humility. And then look back and see that he's just been fighting cancer for years and years, and how God's made him that way. I mean, that's again where one learns that it's so much about Jesus. It's about grace. In the Presbyterian Church in particular, we talk about our doctrines being the doctrines of grace. A lot of our foundation, if I were to list those, would be doctrines of grace that teach us the hopelessness and the helplessness of man and the glory and the greatness of God. Think for a moment of what you are. I don't want to say most proud, because proud doesn't have to be a sin, but in what are you prideful? Let me ask you that. In what do you take some And you just admit it. I mean, it's just between you and God right now. It's okay just to confess. Maybe that's the way we should say it. Confess pride in a certain area of your life. Would you say it's intellect? I mean, that would be one. And some people say, oh, yeah, I do have pride. Well, to ask then, who gave you that? Where'd that come from? Did you make that? Did you conjure it up? Is it not grace? That's the point. Is it your physical appearance? Who gave you that? Is that not grace? A physical ability, athleticism. Who? Is it not grace? Could be money. Sometimes it's a bank account. You know, it's having a certain amount, hanging on. You know, and it becomes an idol, becomes a source of pride to me. I mean, in fact, that's where I'm going to have strength for being able to talk to people because of a certain amount of money or something like that. And say, who gave you that? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why would we boast as if we didn't receive, you see? That's what Scripture tells us. Maybe it's position, maybe it's family. Again, who gave it to you? It's a lot of times people say, I want to talk about grace, 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 grace. But then their lives, their demeanor don't put off an understanding of grace. There's no humility. A minister who's all about Jesus and the gospel and the word and the Spirit would do through ministry of the word is not, he's not longing to hear you're good or something great about himself. He wants to make the greatest compliment to any minister is God used you. That's what will put him on his face. God would use me? Yes, that would be then his attitude. And so that's what we pray. We're going to long for that among all of us. All of us. Then notice he ministers with tears in verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. I've never really thought about Paul as being a weepy individual. You know, I think about when you conjure up an image or thought of Paul, the apostle, I think hardened a lot of times. And you know, I guess I'm picturing that pre-conversion, the man who was the persecutor and took people's lives, hauled them off to jail, and post-conversion. That's another story. Who wouldn't be weepy and with thanksgiving when we consider, if we really understand what Jesus has done for me? Paul, you know, again, was he emotional? Would the people who knew him post-conversion actually say, boy, he has so changed the man, cries every day or something? I don't know. But this is what he said about his enemies in Philippians 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping. You know, he's writing. He sits down, and as he's writing, tears are falling from his face that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. It just tore him up inside. About Jewish unbelief in Romans 9, verse 2, he says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. To the Corinthians, you know, he loved them so much and has spent so much time there. The second letter, chapter 2, verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Do you wonder if the tears fell on the paper, you know, or whatever he's writing out? You know, it's just, what do you think that, what do you imagine is going through as he's moved that kind of emotion? He said, not that you should be grieved. He doesn't want his tears to bring grief to them, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He just can't even contain himself. He loves them so much. I'm talking about the unbelief of the Jews and their destiny, in a sense, where they were headed. In Romans 9, again, verse 3, says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. We should ask God to give us that kind of staff and elders and deacons that would trickle down into the congregation, an ability to cry with one another and weep. And just, you know, it's risky, you know, to have that kind of love between one another. Because you know it's going to hurt. I mean, you're setting yourself up at some point. For Paul, it was this admonishment with tears. There was a sense of urgency for him. He can't imagine that they would live without Jesus and understand the gospel. So it just eats him up. I don't, you know, in my own personal testimony, I talk about being saved. I mean, I thought I was a covenant child, and I just think by God's grace I was saved at a young age. But I do, you know, you go back and you look through different periods of your childhood and teenage years. But I remember one experience, to be honest with you, at RYM when I was in high school, and Jeffrey Thomas, he's preached here before, Aberystwyth, Wales, very humble, and he was preaching, and it's like it was yesterday, and he was just bawling, crying. What he kept saying over and over again was, he did that for me, he did that for me, he did that for me. I started just crying, and it was just, that's that sense of urgency that man had, that he would preach like that. Well, you know, I mean, with the staff, and we think here, and the desire to hire and want people on staff like that. You know, I thought about this even in the last couple of days in particular, that I would stand before you and preach these kinds of things, and see faces and know there's people. I know I've let this person down. I know I've let this person down. Would you just believe me in saying the staff never intentionally thinks in terms of not being there or not calling or not being emotionally involved or overanalyzing something or in any way like that? I see them on those. I know their desire to be there and wanting to be there on time and wanting to be in the right place at the right time. That's a pastoral prayer. And we pray, and the elders pray. I've told you the elders pray. And there's, even over the last year and a half, these 3-hour prayer meetings we're having every fifth, when there's a fifth Wednesday, it's unbelievable what God has done through that. But I'm going to give you this example. At the last session meeting, because they have been to 2, 3, 4 meetings in the last month. And I told them before we started, and I said, I'm going to have you home at 8. Because, you know, you need to be. And September's going to be hard. And I just, you know, because of ministry, I just know there's going to be a lot going on. And so I'm not going to keep you. Let's just go through the agenda. And so about 7:40, we'd met for about 40 minutes. And I was going to get them out of there. You know, I was going to say, well, let's close in prayer. I said that. Let's just pray for a few minutes. And they know that everybody pulls their chair back, gets on their knees. And 45 minutes later, we get up and I look over at John Albright and I say, man, you guys can pray. Yeah, it's just like that's their desire. There wasn't going to be any few minutes necessarily there. They just were there to pray. There's a desire to have that kind of emotional commitment to the flock. It's not professionalism. It's not a desire to say, this is my job. I got to do this because it's my job. Paul would cry with them at their gravesites. He would laugh and rejoice with them at births. You know, cry with those who cry, laugh with those who laugh. Well, he even talks about in 2 Corinthians these sleepless nights he had because he was so concerned about the church. Because they were his friends. And that's the way it ought to be. This, you know, I know everybody in the church, as the minister says, I know Betsy and I were talking about this going to her uncle's funeral this week. We had a long drive over to Arkansas and back. And, you know, I hope I'm not saying the wrong thing, but that everybody in the church doesn't like me. I know that. But you know, I would say to you and me, you say, you know, wow, take the risk and just love and encourage. And one of the things I said to her, I don't know what it's like to be a congregant, really. It's been a long time since I've just sat in the pew and thought about the minister and whether I agreed or liked his delivery or whatever people think. And yet I would think to myself, it would be hard to grow spiritually or look forward if I didn't like the man. So this isn't a sermon on that. I'm just talking about the love, me for you, you for me, and the elders and the staff and the everybody, where this is a place of encouragement and love and even tears for one another and being there. Look how faithful he is in verse 19 when it says, we've already talked about the humility, the tears, with trials. He can't separate the two. There's going to be trials in his life, our lives. Well, how does he respond to those trials? Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He just toes the line. This is the way it's going to be. It doesn't matter who you are. I'm going to treat you the same way. This is Paul. I'm going to treat you the same way I treat everybody else. I'm going to have the same message that I have for everybody else. He didn't alter it, you know. It's not a matter of being one way in the pulpit and another way one-on-one or vice versa. Paul, for lack of a better word, boasted of being all things to all men. But the message never changed. It was always the gospel. It's always repentance, always Jesus, always forgiveness, faith alone, Christ alone. And then notice the sacrifice. In verse 22, he says, and by the way, Matthew Henry describes this as a holy contempt of life. That's a good phrase. Think about that today. Holy contempt of life. How I did not shrink. Let's see, right down to verse 22. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. There's a motive. He's motivated. He's being driven by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. He has faith, except, listen to this, except the Holy Spirit, the one who's leading him there, testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. We've read verse 24. He's so committed to the gospel and to grace and the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 25, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. But ministry came first. That was his life. I mean, probably the better way to say it is he lived the ministry. I'm sure it was in proper balance, you know, and so forth. But he lived the ministry. Why? Because it wasn't about comfort and it also wasn't about suffering necessarily. It was about Jesus, which included suffering. It was about finishing well. It was about finishing the course, finishing the race, you see. And he knew that that included bonds and affliction. And so even to the church at Philippi in chapter 3, Philippians 3, 13 to 14, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know where you are today. If I was sitting where you're sitting and I knew, or I'm preaching to myself, let's say any of us knows, I have lost that first love. I can't find it. I'm not where I used to be. I want to be back. I wish I had the same commitments. Boy, go to Philippians 3 today. Think about forgetting what is behind. Like Michael was preaching last Sunday night, that knocking, and he kept knocking on the pulpit because Jesus, as if Jesus is knocking at the door of the church, you see, not evangelistic. He made that clear last Sunday night. He's knocking on the door of the Christian, you see. And there was this condemnation of that church at Laodicea. They were lukewarm. And yet he's outside the door knocking. He said, I want to come in. I want to dine with you. I want to enter in. You enter into me, I enter into you. And Paul lived that. You know, this, what was in the margin note out beside the collection this morning about it. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Paul took that to heart in ministry. Give and give and give and give and give and give and give. That's what life is. It's giving. It's not taking. It's I'm going to give. I'm going to lay my life on the altar for you. Well, he's just a portrait of a great minister, a faithful minister. He knew that to which he had been called. It wasn't just accurately communicating truth. And some people say, well, that's the fruit. That's no fruit. There's a lot of people that accurately communicate the truth. There's no fruit in their lives. It's not about giftedness. A lot of men and women have gifts, but it's not, that doesn't necessarily equate, into fruit anyway. It doesn't bear fruit necessarily, or some kind of exciting delivery, you know. No, it's about character. And here, consistency, humility, compassion, faithfulness, self-sacrifice. And I assure you, if those, just these five, were Trinity's reputation, God would do more here than He has ever done. And He'll do so much that everybody sees what He does through you, and then God's commending you. Remember, that's His grace. That people would say, it's all about God. I see their great God. I see whom they serve. Well, what would bring us to Jesus Himself is take our eyes off Paul and think, who is the most consistent? Is it not Jesus? It's not your friend, is it? It's not your spouse, not your children or your family. It's not your church. You know, who's the most consistent? And you know it is said of Him, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, when we say broad terms, yeah, that's what I believe about Jesus. Do you know that that's true about your heart, your own individual heart? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, knocking on that door, wanting to have fellowship. What about humility? I mean, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Compassion. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and offer His life a ransom for many. Faithful. Come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Learn from Me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Talk about faithfulness. And sacrifice, well, I mean, even His glorified body still, there's still the marks of His death. Don't ever forget. He became man and He's still man. He'll be man forever. He's 100% God and 100% man forever. You want to talk about sacrifice for you and me. So let's thank Him. Let's pray. And then with a hymn will be about these very things, about loving Jesus, loving His kingdom, desiring to see that kingdom come in our lives. So let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the example of Paul. Thank You most of all for a Savior who's described to us in this text, who never fails at any of these points. He's our greatest pastor, our greatest shepherd. We love Him. We pray that You would motivate us by Your grace, move us forward into greater ministry, into greater outreach, knowing how to be better parents, better spouses, better church members, better widows and widowers, better children, all because of the example of the Lord Jesus who laid down His life for us. Oh, how we love You, Jesus, and we do love Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.